Well, if you haven't turned in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And to many, the birth of Jesus and the true meaning of Christmas means not that much. So to many, it means little. But to a few, it means a lot. And we can see some examples of both those extremes in this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Something so seemingly insignificant turned out to be one of the four greatest miracles of all time. And so if you think of creation as a phenomenal miracle, of course, but also later on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. But before resurrection, you have to have incarnation. And so that's why I say the incarnation, the becoming flesh of the second person of the Godhead, is definitely one of the greatest miracles that has ever taken place. And that's why we celebrate it at Christmas time. We know that God's ways are not man's ways. And in Matthew chapter 2, we can see two extremes. One person who had a lot to lose, who was considered in his day a person who was extremely powerful. But then you also see three men who were wise. And they were wise because they knew how to honor God. But they weren't very powerful. But yet they became very influential. Those three men were the Magi who came from Babylon. They were people who were converts to Judaism. And they studied astronomy and also dream interpretation. And we can see a little bit about them in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Look what it says there. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And so Babylon, of course, had already captured Israel and Judah, specifically Judah, the southern kingdom, about 500 years before, and had a large captive population. And those Jews who had been taken from Judah exposed the Gentiles in Babylon to scriptures. Many of the non-Jews in Babylon, of which of course there were many, read passages of scripture or heard passages of scripture like this from Numbers 24, and it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And so they were looking for the Messiah. And so there were these group of people who were not Jews, but they were converts to Judaism in Babylon. And they were, in essence, discipled by the Jews who had been taken there during the captivity. And so these three individuals, presumably three, there were three gifts, so we assume that there were three wise men or magi, they came to Jerusalem and they asked where. And we saw his star, and it was some sort of cosmological event. We don't know exactly what it was, if there was some natural explanation for it, or a combination of natural and supernatural. Some people in the past have said it was the alignment of Jupiter and Saturn, or maybe Venus by itself. Others say it was a supernova, which is a faint distant star exploding. Johannes Kepler, who was one of the early astronomers, said that that explanation is not valid. It could have been Halley's Comet, but that would have been 8 years too soon. And so most likely it was a supernatural event, because the star, or whatever it was, had the ability to move and to also lead people. And so these three individuals who knew astronomy paid attention to this phenomenon that was in the sky. And so they said, we have come to worship him, to pay homage to him, to submit ourselves to him, to honor him, to ascribe ultimate worth to him, to adore him. And so these three Gentile, uncircumcised foreigners, with nothing to gain, chose to follow a star and go through any difficulties and dangers to see King Jesus. They were willing to risk being robbed or getting sick and dying along the way, these hundreds of miles that they had to travel from Babylon westward to the Jerusalem area. And so they had sensitive hearts. They possibly had dreams. It doesn't say that in the text at this point. But they observed the cosmos, and they came with gifts. They probably didn't have all of their theology down pat, but yet they were simple, humble, living on raw faith, and acting on revelation. They were responding to Scripture, but also supernatural and natural phenomenon. And so they went westward to find this baby, to find this Messiah that they had been told about by the Jews in Babylon. So God took these faithful men and worked on them because they were moldable. He caused them to go on a spiritual and physical journey. So the humble are oftentimes there to shame the proud. Jesus himself said that blessed are the poor in spirit, because those are the people that God can do something with. They are moldable because they are willing to be molded. They will cooperate with what God wants to do. And so these three men had great potential for God's purposes. Contrast their attitude with Herod the Great. And Herod, in verses 3 and 4, this was revealed about him. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And so he was disturbed. He was stirred up. You see, this man was made king by the Roman Senate about 40 years before. So he was an older gentleman. He was an excellent administrator. He was clever, but he loved power. And he was also a heavy taxer. So here in Texas, we wouldn't like him, you know, because we like our taxes nice and low, right? He was a man who was paranoid and also cruel. He killed his own wife and he murdered his own two sons. I find it very disturbing that, you know, Roy Samuel played Herod last week, and it just that's not the Roy I know, you know. So he still pulled it off really well, though, even though Herod's not a good guy, because you're a good guy. But. So I have to be nice to Roy now, because he's one of my bosses. You know, he's an elder, so I have to be nice to him. So this man, Herod the Great, he was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. He was an Edomite, as a matter of fact. And like I said, he had been appointed to that position by the Roman Senate a few years before. But it's interesting here in verse 3, it says that all of Jerusalem was with him. So Herod the Great wasn't just a bad guy, a solo bad guy. All of Jerusalem was with him. Because, you know, you hear the term the deep state. And whether the deep state exists or not, that's not the issue. But here in Jerusalem, the deep state definitely existed. Because it was in everyone's best interest to maintain the status quo. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, all of the king's court, everybody wanted to keep things exactly the way they were, because everyone in Jerusalem was benefiting from Roman occupation. They were cooperating with the Romans because the Romans had a special ability to be able to get taxes out of the population and to centralize power. And so this man, Herod the Great, feared his loss of wealth and power and status quo. He was afraid that things were going to become disrupted, and he wanted things to stay the same. He called together the chief priests, who were the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, these groups who despised one another and who hated one another and didn't trust each other. They had a common interest and a common enemy in this baby who had been born not too far away, just a few miles away in Bethlehem. And so he called together these different groups and he asked, where will this happen? Where has this taken place? And in chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, it says, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And so, as Travis read this passage before, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the answer is that he would be born in Bethlehem, just a few miles from Jerusalem, very close. Kind of a suburb of the capital city of Jerusalem that this Messiah would be born in. And this was a prophecy from Micah about 700, 750 years before Jesus was born. And so we look at Scripture. It's like, this is phenomenal stuff taking place here. That Scripture actually prophesied with perfect accuracy specific things about the Messiah. And they all came to pass. And even the most liberal scholar would have to admit that all of those Old Testament prophecies were written at least a few hundred years before they actually came to fruition. So that's stunning. And so if God has accurately prophesied things in the past that have come true, and he has prophesied other things about future tense from our perspective that have not come to pass yet, the reasonable mind would assume that those things will also come to pass, because we are in the middle of dynamic revelation. That some things have already happened, but other things most certainly will take place. And so therefore, we need to have a high view of Scripture, because Scripture again and again and again proves itself through external evidences as well as internal evidences, prophecy being one of them. And so this man Herod had been motivated to do something about the birth of Jesus. Herod did not certainly want to worship Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus. He wanted to do away with him and destroy him. Herod the Great was so arrogant that he put himself up against God and his purposes. How delusional could you possibly be to think that you could actually win against God and go against his purposes? But yet Herod had that type of ego to where he thought he could successfully thwart God's plans. Herod the Great was so arrogant, he put himself up against God and his purposes, but the Magi, the three wise men, were so transformable that they were God's purposes. They positioned themselves to be used by God in a very mighty way. But you see, Christ's arrival drives us to one side or the other. With Christ, there is no middle ground. You either accept him or deny him. And your denial could be active or passive. It doesn't matter, really. But Christ drives us to one side or the other, to one extreme or the other. Either we have a soft heart or we have a hard heart toward God. And that's one reason why Christianity and the name of Christ is so controversial. Jesus Christ is by far the most controversial figure in all of human history. I can't even think about who might be second place, but that person, man or woman, is a far distant second to Christ. Christ is by far the most controversial figure of all time. And he's actually becoming more controversial in our time, in our day, in our age. And so why is that? Well, because the message of Jesus Christ is so controversial. The identity of Jesus Christ, what his claims are so controversial. They stir up emotions wherever you go. Some positive and many, many, many negative emotions are stirred up when the name of Jesus Christ is raised. In fact, Jesus is so controversial, even in some churches, you barely hear the name of Jesus Christ even mentioned. Churches that want to just get a lot of people, you know, we want to stay away from all controversy, and so let's barely mention Jesus. We'll talk about God a lot, but we'll hardly ever mention Jesus. That's a fairly recent phenomenon that's going on inside the evangelical church. Lots of bad changes that are taking place. But the name of Jesus is controversial, and the message of Jesus Christ, the central message of the book of the whole Bible, is controversial. The gospel message is the tip of the spear of the whole Bible. What is the gospel? It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a substitutionary atonement, so that he died, so that way your penalty, the penalty of our sin, could be taken care of. The penalty of our sin could be paid for, could be expedited, could be done away with. So it wasn't that God just forgave us and forgot our sin. It was that the second person of the Godhead paid for our sin, so we would not have to pay for it with eternal death and eternal separation from God. And so that's why it's so controversial. Because, first of all, to say that you're a sinner is an insult to the human ego. You mean I'm not perfect? I'm expecting you to affirm me, but you're calling me less than adequate? It's a lot worse than less than adequate. We're sinners. We're distant. We're apart from God. And so God had to do something very radical to bring us back to himself because he's motivated by his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, will not die, but will have everlasting life. And so the reason why it's so controversial is because, first of all, it makes the claim that we are far less than adequate. We are sinners. We are apart from God. But then the second part of the offense is that there's nothing that we can do about it. There's nothing that I can provide or pay for my sin. I'm in a totally hopeless and helpless situation, and so are you. And so the first reason is because we're sinners. It's like so controversial. And the second reason is because there's nothing that we can do about it. In fact, the only workable response that we can have is not to do a work, but rather to do an anti-work, the opposite of a work, which is trust and depend in someone else's work. And so the only reasonable response is dependency, is trust and reliance in Jesus. I don't know how to make it any clearer. That's the only thing that will give us eternal life, by trusting in the perfect and completed work of Jesus Christ, is to trust in his substitutionary atonement, that instead of my having to die, he died for me. And so the three levels of offense are that, first of all, we're sinners. Secondly, there's nothing we can do about it. And the third thing, which is so starkly politically incorrect, is to say that Jesus is the only way. Someday, I don't know when, but my saying that will probably become illegal. That's how controversial that is. In some places, it is illegal. It might not be illegal by the government, but it will be illegal by the culture and by the society to say that Jesus Christ is the only way. But Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but through me. That's the word of God. That's what it said. If there was another way that God could bring back the people who he loved so much, his creation, he would have done it. There is only one way, and that is through the death and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who has taken away our sin. And so that's why the gospel is such an offensive message. That's why Jesus Christ is such a controversial figure. But this unique and powerful story of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, most certainly will be told, because it has to be told. This message has to go out to Keller, to Texas, to the United States, to North America, to all the world. The message must be told. The message did not come from the mind of a man or a woman. The message itself and the delivery system of the message came from God himself. We couldn't come up with something that good. We couldn't come up with such a message as so offensive to the human ego, but God did. And he sent the prophets and the apostles to communicate this message to us. And he sent the word of God so that we could hear this message of good news. And that's why we should be encouraged, especially when we're humble enough to receive that unique message. So the unique and powerful story of the incarnation will be told. It most certainly has to be heralded in our world, so that way we stand a chance of being reconnected back to God. So God emptied himself, and in emptying himself, Jesus took on another nature. And so there were two natures now, but still in one person. In fact, the $10 theological term is the hypostatic union. And so it's God taking on another nature. Still one person, and his divine nature was not changed or altered at all, but he took on the form of man. And he emptied himself of his rights and his privileges through the kenosis, which simply means to empty himself out. And so Jesus, according to Philippians chapter 2, still was a king, but he gave up the right to be treated like a king. And so Jesus surrendered the independent exercise of some of his attributes. And he took on a human nature. And even though he had every right in the universe to be treated with the utmost respect and reverence, he gave up the right to be treated like a king. And he emptied himself. He emptied himself of that right. So that way, he could come here to do the work that he was called to do, that only he was called to do, that only he could do. He came and took on the form of man to minister to us, to die on the cross, to take away our sin. So there is no transfer of the human to divine or vice versa. Each is 100% complete in and of itself. Jesus had to be a man so he could die for us. And he also had to be God, because God alone is infinite. And his infinite blood could purchase us back. Because, as I said before, some sociologists say that up to this point there have been 105 billion people who have lived or who are currently living on the face of this planet. So at the very least, Jesus died for the sins of 105 billion people. That's a lot of sin, and that's a lot of death, and a lot of agony, and a lot of torture that Jesus took on, so that way God could say, I took the hit for you, and so you have now been given the right to enter into my presence. You have been forgiven. You are no longer identified or characterized by your sin and your rebellion, but now you are characterized by the righteousness and the purity and the holiness of my Son Jesus. And so Jesus is sought after, or Jesus is opposed. God invaded not just the spiritual. It's an important point here. He invaded not just the spiritual. He didn't just save our spirits and our souls. He also went on to conquer another realm, the realm of the physical as well. See, this man, Herod, devised a clever, sinister, and crafty plan to use the Magi to find Jesus. And they were supposed to report back to Jesus, or to report back Jesus' location. And this reveals and shows what a crafty individual he was. In verses 7 and 8, it says, Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. This shows how wicked and manipulative and evil this man was. He wanted to kill Jesus because Herod the Great was king of Israel. The very one who was supposed to encourage the worship of the king of the Jews was the one who wanted to destroy him. What a depraved mind he was. See, Herod wanted the status because it kept him in power. Things haven't changed much over the last 2,000 years, have they? He wanted to maintain the status quo because it kept him in power. He thought, after all, he probably reasoned, who is the one? Who is the one who launched the rebuilding of the temple? Me. I did. Herod the Great. Who is the one who brings peace to Israel through cooperation with the Romans? Me. I'm the one who brings peace to the world. Who is the one who gives relief to those who are without food? I am the one who controls the storehouses of grains to supply food to the people who need it. And so he was in direct opposition to the Son of God. Herod was 100-degree opposite of Jesus Christ. Because where Herod could take some credit for launching the rebuilding of the temple, Jesus Christ himself is the temple. Where Herod the Great could say that he brought peace, or at least the absence of conflict, to Israel in cooperation with the Romans, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he brings true peace to the earth. He says, well, I'm the one who provides physical relief to people. I'm the one who controls the food stores. But Jesus would be the bread of life as well as the water of life. See, Herod had no hope of being the true king. He would not become like Jesus because he was so absorbed with his power and his position. You see, people either want to worship Jesus or they want to kill him. There's no middle ground. You might say, well, what about people who are indifferent to God? What about people who are passively opposed to Jesus? active against Christ, but who just are indifferent to him. Well, my friends, the result is the same for those who actively and hostily oppose God, as well as those who are indifferent to him. The destiny is exactly the same. You see, pride and self-sufficiency prevent us from receiving Christ, from believing in him, from understanding who he is and what he has done for us, receiving all that information through faith and then trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So with a self-centered attitude, we do not grow stronger, but we grow weaker. We grow more to be like ourselves as we focus inwardly. We do not change. Our hearts harden and our attitudes calcify. But Matthew shows the contrast to Herod the Great in verses 9 through 12. Look what it says there. It says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. See, the star reappeared, and the Magi went toward the star. And when they saw the star again, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they presented this little king with their gifts. Gold was the symbol of kingship. It was a sign of royalty. It was a symbol of power, presented then as now financial security. We all know gold, and we have great respect for gold. But the other two are a little bit lesser known. Myrrh is an ointment that was used to heal in that time period, but also used to embalm bodies to be of the dead. And this gift symbolized Christ's death on the cross. And there was frankincense. This was a priestly gift, one that showed divinity. And frankincense is a particular type of incense that was used in religious ceremonies to give honor to that which was considered holy. It was a gummy substance that was found in the bark of certain trees. And so all three of these gifts were very valuable, and these three wise men coming from hundreds of miles from the east to the west to give Jesus, this little boy, the king of the Jews, these precious, expensive gifts. You see, not only did they show up, not only did they give gifts, but they were sensitive to God's revelation. You see, why? Well, because the physical Jesus, or the prospect of the physical Jesus, as they were going to see him, transformed them. I want to highlight the physicality of Christianity. That Christianity is not just a philosophy, like many of the world's religions, but it is a series of place and time events. It has history connected to it, as well as poetry and philosophy and so on. But it is a physical faith. The central person of it claims mastery and lordship over both realms, the spiritual as well as the physical. And here, the miracle of the incarnation made its claim on the physical as well. But not only did it make its claim on the physical, it also transformed and changed and remolded the physical realm as well. And so Christ brings incarnational transformation to us. He changed, or the prospect of seeing God in the flesh transformed these three gentlemen who came from a distant location and sacrificed time, as well as the prospect of sacrificing their own lives to be able to see this God-man, Jesus Christ, is a phenomenal thing. Christ brings incarnational transformation. He chose to enter into our world to be like us so he could die for us. And he totally understood us. God created us, and he also saw us fall. So he understood our creation. He also understood our fallenness. And he took that all into context as he devised the plan to send the Messiah, not as a politician, an author, or a warrior, but as a baby. The story was told of a few years ago. Some British explorers, actually in the late 1800s, searched for the North Pole. And so they knew it would be a 2 to 3 year journey. Yet each sailed vessel carried only a 12-day supply of coal. Instead of bringing more coal, each ship made room for a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ playing 50 tunes, china place settings for officers and men, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware. They carried no special clothing for the Arctic except the uniforms of the Queen's Navy. When the Eskimos came across their frozen remains, the men were all dressed up, pulling a lifeboat full of sterling silver and chocolate. These men were going to a distant, foreign place, a hostile place, but they had no understanding of the context of that location. But God fully understood the context of the situation that he was sending his son into. So he sent the Messiah in the form of a baby, someone who we could understand, someone who we would automatically have affection for and sympathy for. He sent the Messiah in the form of a little boy that we could understand, that we could wrap our brains around. He understood the context. And as a result, he staked his claim on the physical realm as well. Not only our souls, but even our very bodies. And we know that in the future time, our physical bodies will be transformed to be like that of the risen Christ. But even now, it changes the outward appearance of things and the attitude of things. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, the process of sanctification begins, and it changes our decision-making process. It hopefully begins to transform our countenance, that even though we're going through really difficult times, we still have the capacity to be content and to have joy. It's hard work. It's hard work to trust and depend. But I've seen people in horrible situations, and like Paul, they could say, I've learned the secret of being content in all situations. The attitude, the mindset, the perspective, the countenance is transformed. And so the spiritual begins to overwhelm the physical in a very good way, in a very positive way. And so, you know, you probably heard this saying before too, that if you were walking down a dark alley in the middle of the night in a major city, and there were two doors, and one door there was a bar filled with people who had been partying all night, and across the alley was a Bible study where men would pour out of, which door would you rather have open? Obviously the people from the Bible study, because they're probably going to be a little nicer to you than the people pouring out of the bar. Go to different cultures of the world as well. Go to different places where the Word of God, even a couple hundred years ago, was dominant, and those cultures will be a little more gracious, a little more forgiving, a little bit kinder to you than cultures where the gospel has never even shown itself ever. And so the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and all of his influences makes a difference, not just in the spirit of its believers, of its followers, not in just their souls, but also in the physical realm as well. Things change and continue to be transformed. And so this is a response for us that we're called to do. We're called to respond to the Word of God. So how do we respond to the fact that God changes not just our spirits and transforms not just our souls, but even transforms the physical locations around us? What do we do with this baby who interrupted the physical realm? At this Christmas, allow Jesus to not just be master over your spiritual life, but to be master over all aspects of our lives. C.S. Lewis said that a man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You could shut him up for a fool or can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his just being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Receive him as your Savior. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you've already done that, if you're already a redeemed son or daughter of Jesus Christ, allow his mastery and his lordship to continue to conquer the other aspects of your life as well. Cooperate with what he wants to do in your life. And tell him that. And tell him that repeatedly. Communicate to him with every aspect of your heart that you are dependent upon him and that you trust him and that you see the evidences, but more than the evidences themselves, you have a soft heart toward him. Having a kind and soft heart toward God is the greatest thing that you can have in this Christmas season. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you that all that you have done for us, we thank you that there's no middle ground with Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that we will all make the right choice to receive him and trust in him as our Savior if we haven't, but also to consider and to continue to see him as the master of our life and submit to him and want to draw closer to him. Thank you that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek after you. And so we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.